Last week we asked the question, who is Jesus? We've been following, well, we've been previewing the talks in an Alpha course. Well, we began last week and we'll be doing this for the next few weeks on a Sunday. So we asked last week, who is Jesus? And the answer we found from Jesus himself, clear as anything in the way he talks about himself in the Gospels, is that he's not just a good man or a saint or a rabbi or a prophet. Jesus is God. Jesus says he is God. And of course that raises another big question, because if Jesus is God, then why this? Why did Jesus die? We've got some opinions. Let's listen to them.
I have no idea.
Why did Jesus die?
Jesus, I should really know this.
Big question for early in the morning, isn't it?
Jesus died for people, other people.
He's saving us.
Was it Pontius Pilate probably got a bit jealous of Jesus getting all the birds, so...
We all die. People die for different reasons.
I think it was supposed to be like for our sins, wasn't it?
Jesus died because people didn't agree with him.
Well, probably fear is why he died, or anything else.
Didn't he like sacrifice himself on the cross? So, just joy.
Jesus died because of people's beliefs.
That's up for discussion. Everybody dies. No one lives forever.
I love that person. You know that couple of girls, and there's one with the long dark hair. She's always got something cutting to say at the end. You probably noticed her from last week as well. So everybody dies. It was his choice. Why did Jesus die? It's actually a really big question. It lies at the very heart of our faith. This is what being a Christian is all about. Why did Jesus die? We need to begin with the facts. The fact is that he did die. It's historical fact. He died a horrible, brutal, shameful, and agonizing death on something like this. It would have probably been a lot bigger than this. He was flogged and then he was crucified by the Romans. And it was a death that was horrible because it was meant to be horrible. It was meant to be a deterrent to all their subject people. You know, you don't behave yourself, you'll end up dying in this way. It was brutal because its victims were subjected to such callous brutality. If you've watched the film, The Passion of the Christ, it's harrowing. It was shameful because it was a death that was reserved for the very scum of society, the dregs of society. It wasn't a noble death. Jesus himself was, his death, he died on a rubbish dump outside the city walls because it was that sort of death. Nothing honorable about it at all. And it was agonizing because it was designed to be agonizing. It was designed to be slow and painful and horrible. It took hours. But it seems that for Jesus, there was another level of agony. Let's see if my doofer will work. A few years ago, I actually showed you this painting. Can you dim the lights a bit? Whoever's got the dimmer switch, yeah, because it sort of brings. It's a painting by Matthias Grunewald, who's a Belgian painter. It's about, I don't know, 400 or 500 years old. It's on an altarpiece, and it's not a very nice painting, but it sort of helps. To me, it works for me because it shows something of the desolation of the cross. Jesus on the cross was experiencing all these things I've described, but he was also experiencing a sense of abandonment, a sense of desolation. So much so that he used some famous words from a psalm to describe what he was going through. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he is experiencing what it feels like to be cut off from God his Father. Something that we have never experienced. No one living has ever experienced what that feels like. But on the cross, that's what Jesus experiences. What it's like to actually be cut off from God his Father. Now, if Jesus was God, why? I mean, he could have avoided it. He could have stayed up in Galilee. He could have gone off into exile. He could have disappeared. He could have called down fire from heaven. I mean, he was God. Why did this have to happen? Well, last week we began to see that he actually knew it was going to happen, and he also knew it was part of the plan from the very, very beginning. This week we are going to focus on why. But reading the Gospels, you begin to realize that it is inextricably caught up with our sinfulness. In fact, Jesus' very name, this is from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel tells them what they're going to call this baby. They're told, you are to give him the name of Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So even the very naming of Jesus is connected with our sins. So the two are inextricably connected. You can think of lots of other reasons why he died, but that's the central reason. It's something to do with our sins. And throughout the New Testament, that connection remains, and it's there in the Old Testament as well. Today's reading that we're going to focus on are some words of prophecy that were written down hundreds of years before Jesus was born. They're in Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to be reading the first 9 verses. If you want to follow in your pew Bibles, it's on page number 740. But the words are going to be coming up on the screen. And as we read them, just listen to how well they're describing what actually happened. And also listen out for the explanation that's there for why it has to happen. So it's Isaiah 53. Could you click these through as we come to them, Neil, because I'll forget. I know myself. Chapter 53, verse 1. These are words of prophecy. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one whom men hide their faces, from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Dear Lord, please help us to understand these words. Please show us what it's all about. For Jesus' sake, amen. They're remarkable words because they're full of all sorts of levels of meaning. But today we're focusing on specifically on what's central, which is what they tell us about the cross and what they tell us about sin. They tell us that sin is transgression, that sin is iniquity. Otherwise, in other words, sin is wrongdoing. I might have a slide there. Sin is wrongdoing. I think we all know that, actually. We all know that that's what sin is. It's to do something sinful is to do something wrong or bad or selfish or harmful to others. And we know this. We know this because we are all born with a clear sense of right and wrong, a clear sense of what is just and what is unjust. We're all born with that. It's what makes us human. If someone doesn't have that sense of right or wrong, we know there's something seriously wrong with them. We have words for them, like psychopath. You know, they can't distinguish between right and wrong. Or they can't empathize with people. Or if someone distorts right and wrong, we get seriously concerned about it. And if you want an illustration of that, I need to ask you a question, okay? Hands up if you're listening to the Archers just now. Now go on, be honest. Hands up if you, yeah, one or two of you. Good. I'm telling you, isn't Rob a villain? I mean, he's just such a villain, isn't he? I mean, you cannot believe. And this is something that we've been watching happening for a month, well, listening to happening for months. And we can't believe that Helen didn't see it at first. And of course, she does see it. And by that time, the bullying and the control is just out of hand. If you don't know the plot, I'm not going to spoil it for you. You're just going to have to. But we're right in the middle of the trial at the moment because Helen, in despair, lashes out at Rob. And there we have someone who's so distorted right and wrong. The amazing thing about Rob is he actually doesn't think he's done anything wrong. He really doesn't think he's done anything wrong. The arrogance of the man. And all those listening to him are sort of, I hope he gets his comeuppance. I mean, be honest. It can't go on. He can't just carry on doing this. It's just not fair. I mean, poor Helen, she's a silly woman, but she doesn't deserve this. That's what I'm talking about, that clear sense of right and wrong that we all have that makes us human. We also know from experience that if someone knowingly wrongs someone else, it is very hard to restore things between them. It really is. I mean, they may apologize, but the hurt still remains, and it sort of gets between them. I mean, will things ever be the same between Rob and Helen? I mean, it's unlikely, isn't it? And we also have a strong sense of the need for restitution. If a wrong has been committed, someone has to pay. I mean, Rob can't just say he's sorry and expect everything just to be hunky-dory or back to the way it was. He can't just do that. Something needs to happen to Rob. He needs to get his comeuppance. We all have this strong sense of, you know, a justice needs to be, there needs to be restitution. This is actually echoed in another story, because just a reminder for those who are listening to The Archers, it is just a story. Although, I don't know, some of the conversations I've had with Lindsay have got me really worked up about it too. But you see an echo of that in a story Jesus told once, and it's the story of the prodigal son. There's the father. His son has really hurt him. But the son's come home. The father wants to welcome him back in. And the elder brother, the father may be able to forgive. I can't, after what he's done. No, it's not fair. It's not fair. That's the cry that rings out from the story of the prodigal son. If you do something like that, if you hurt someone like that, it changes everything. You can't just go back and pretend that nothing's happened. It does matter. And that's what the Bible says, what God feels about our sin. That's how he feels about our sin. He is a just God. That's a definition of who he is. We are made in his image. He is a just God. He can't just pretend our sins don't matter. They do matter. He's loving, but he's also just. There's another word that Isaiah uses, another image. It didn't come out too well in that translation, but it's it's there in the classic translation of that passage, which is, he carried our infirmities, and it's this idea, and our diseases. It's this idea of sin as sickness. You know, something that affects you or infects you. Something gets hold of you and you're in its power. You can't get free of it. In other passages of the Bible, sin is described as enslavement. You know, you are in its power. And the image that always comes to my mind there is the way, if you're an alcoholic, you are in the power of alcohol. You know, you're enslaved to alcohol. Or if you're a heroin addict, say, you're enslaved by heroin. You're in its power. Well, sin's a bit like that. We are enslaved by it. The Apostle Paul, he sums it up in one of his letters. And he's talking about himself here, because he was no saint. And he's hinting at just how sin enslaves him too. He says, the good that I would do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I still find myself doing it. So sin is like a sickness, and it affects us all. It affects us all. But there's a third image in the passage. And it's, I forgot the second image. Hang on, told you I forget. There you go, there's the sickness one. This is the third image. And it's one I spoke a bit about last week. It's this idea about being lost or losing the right path. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to their own way. Because of our sinfulness, we find ourselves lost. We find ourselves cut off from God, cut off from the right way we should be living our life, the right path we should be following. You know, lost. And there's lots of lovely images in the Bible that Jesus uses to describe that. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Cut off from the life that God wants us to live, the good life. We're lost. So why did Jesus die? Because the cross is his way of dealing with all of this. The cross is his way of getting that life back for us. Again, it comes out clearly in the words of Isaiah. Whoop. There we go. And what comes out in these words is a sense of exchange that takes place. That Jesus gives us something and takes something upon himself. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. You see the exchange that's going on there. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's God speaking through the Isaiah the prophet, trying to get us to understand that what is happening here is some amazing exchange. Jesus takes our punishment upon himself and he gives us his innocence. He takes our sickness upon himself and he gives us his wholeness. He takes our enslavement and he gives us his freedom. And in so doing, he reaches out to us in our lostness and he enables us to come home again. And he does all this for free. He did all this before we even knew it, as we say at our baptisms. It's free for us, but this is how much it costs him. The cross is a horrible, brutal, shameful, agonizing, desolating way to die. It's on the cross that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's the way Jesus chose so that he could take away our sins. That's why he did it. I quoted James Stewart last week, a great preacher, a great Scottish preacher. He says this cross shows us something else too. And it sort of came out a bit in that story that Lindsay read for the kids, this whole idea of sacrifice. The cross shows us how much God hates sin. That's how much God hates sin. But it also demonstrates just how much he loves us. That's how much God loves us. His love for us, and this is an image I find helpful, because this is a big thing to try and get your heads around. But the image I find helpful is the image of a parent and their love for their child. Jesus describes God as our Father, who loves us as his children. He's the creator God. We are his creations, just like children are the creations of their mother and father. And I find that very, very helpful in trying to understand the nature of God's love for us and what this is all about. Because which mother or father would not spend every penny they had to buy the cure for their child's sickness? If they knew the cure would work, they would spend every penny they had. If they knew that they could pay the fine that would set them free from prison, they would spend every penny they had in order for their child to be set free. Which mother or father would not willingly take their child's addiction to heroin upon themselves just to give their child freedom from it? Because that's what mother and fatherly love's all about. It's about sacrifice. And that is what is going on here. That is the greatness of God's love for us, his children. On the cross, he takes upon himself our death, and he gives us his life. That's the ultimate exchange. And we cannot be followers of Jesus unless we acknowledge his death for us on the cross. And unless we acknowledge his death for us on the cross, we cannot even begin to know how much he loves us. And yet, just like it is with say an alcoholic or a heroin addict, you know, or someone who's caught up in gambling, you know, all these other things that enslave us. You can't help them unless they first admit they've got a problem. And it's the same with God and us. He can't help us. This is not going to help us unless we first admit that we've got a problem. One of the things that I find quite striking about the age we're living in today is that it seems to be an age of denial. And what I mean is, it's an age where the very concept of sin is trivialized and belittled and turned into guilty pleasures, and we all have a giggle and we think of chocolate. That's the age we're living in. We had a politician just this last week. Did you notice? Just this last week, he was caught in the media headlights. What did he say? He said, well, actually, I've done nothing wrong. That's what he said. I've done nothing wrong. I mean, tell that to his wife and children. We live in an age of denial. Sin is what prevents us living the life that we've been created for. And in Jesus, we're offered the cure. But we need to be willing to accept that we need it. When people say, sorry, not interested, what they're really saying is, I'm quite happy with my life the way it is, thank you. I don't need this. I don't need this forgiveness you're talking about. I don't care if he died. He didn't die for me. I didn't need him to die for me. The image that always comes into my head is someone swimming in a river. And they're saying, well, I don't mind this current. I don't mind this current. Yes, it's a big, strong current. I don't mind. I quite like swimming. And the current's sweeping them to a precipice. It's an age of denial. We're deluding ourselves. And we see this sort of complacency come out really well in another story Jesus told. It's quite a cutting story, actually. It's a story of two men who went to the temple to pray. Now, it's just a story, okay? But there's a twist in it. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. You see, what the tax collector in that story was saying was, you see, God, I can manage. I'm doing quite well. Aren't I living a good life? That's what he's saying. It's the tax collector who knows who he is, who knows he needs help. God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And of course, the sting in the tail of that story is the question, which one of these two do we identify with? Do we identify with the tax collector? Do we think, well, let's get this right. Do we identify with the Pharisee? Do we think, I'm doing fine. I just do little sins. They're not big. No, I'm okay. I'm fine. My life's fine. It's perfect. It's the way I want it. Yeah, I make my choices, you know. Or do we identify with the tax collector? I need your help. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Listen to these words from Abbot Christopher Jameson. I like Abbot Christopher Jameson because he spends a lot of time just listening to God. He says this, the Christian is someone who knows two things for sure. I am a sinner and God forgives me. In other words, being a Christian is not about being good. It's about knowing that God loves you and is willing to forgive you if you ask him. Let's pray. And I want you just to imagine this. This is something that Rico Tice encourages us to imagine. And I find it very helpful as a way of understanding what sin and forgiveness is all about, and thereby understanding the cross. I want you to try and imagine, with your eyes shut, just try and imagine that you're in a fairly big room, and all around the walls of the room, from start to finish, have been written up all the things you've done in your life. So there's everything's there. Every deed, every word, every gesture, even every thought is all ending up on the walls of this room. And as you go through life, then more and more of the walls are getting covered. So there'll be stuff there that you think, oh, yes, I remember that. Great memories. There'll be stuff there, you know, you've achieved, you've done something really good and you're really proud of. It's all there. But the problem is there'll be other stuff there as well. There'll be stuff that, I'm not sure if I like being reminded about that thing I did or said or even thought. Some things that are going to be there that make you feel quite ashamed. You certainly don't want anybody else to know about them, but they're all ending up on this wall. And the problem is that God sees everything. I mean, we may hide things from other people, we may hide things from ourselves, but God sees everything. And Jesus, in his death, offers to take away all the stuff on the wall that we don't want there. Like just rub it all out or wash it all off so it's not there anymore. Can you imagine how that feels to know that it's gone? It's gone, it's forgotten, it doesn't exist. It's as if it never existed. That is what Jesus offers to do for us from the cross. So there might be some stuff there that you just want him to take away right now. That's what he's offering to do. So why don't you, just in the silence, ask him to do it? We thank you, Lord, for the word grace. Something freely offered, but a great cost to yourself. We claim the forgiveness now, the forgiveness that is ours because of the cross of Christ. We claim the new life, the restoration, the welcome home that is ours because of the cross of Christ. By acknowledging the cross of Christ, we discover once more just how much you love us. And we simply ask for your strength to help us live in your life and live in your love. And we ask this in Jesus' name.